Good evening again. Great to see you. We are finishing the book of Galatians tonight. It's been six chapters, but we've had 12 messages. Next Sunday, we'll have a time of worship and singing unto the Lord leading up to Christmas. So a few Christmas songs, but here we'll partake of communion together, prepare our hearts in readiness for our Christmas Eve service, which I'll hold up as a reminder to you, our invitation cards. So you'll see a few of them scattered around in the seats that are near you. Go ahead, take those and distribute to anyone that you'd like to invite along for our Christmas Eve service here at the church on Christmas Eve, obviously, at 6 o'clock. Please open your Bible to the book of Galatians, chapter 6. Paul, again, has been writing to a group of churches here in this region of Galatia, people who had been duped, deceived. What were they duped and being led into deception unto? Well, Paul had gone in and founded the churches there in this region of Galatia. And as Paul's custom and habit was, he would travel on and move on to other areas and share the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in the vacuum of him having left, other people came in, this group of people known as Judaizers, who were deceiving the church in Galatia that, well, grace is good and Jesus Christ is okay, but you need to really become like us, like Jews, and adopt all of the Jewish religious practices. So it meant that they were turning away from grace and embracing law, and it became this oppressive thing for the people in Galatia again. And effectively what they were thinking was that, well, Jesus Christ, God had started something in us, he saved us, but now it's up to me to finish it. And I've got to try in all of my effort and energy and my might to do things to please God, to warrant his presence here in my life. And it's so contrary to the gospel. And that's what Paul berates them for. He says, how foolish that having begun in the spirit, you now think that you're going to finish it in the flesh. Of foolish Galatians, who has so easily bewitched you? Where we left off last week in Galatians chapter 6, these are Paul's final words. And so there's a bunch of different topics that he is covering about what grace practically will look like lived out in our midst. And the first that we covered and spent exclusively on last week was how to go about restoring a brother or a sister who has fallen into area of sin, and the process at place for us as brothers and sisters in the Lord in nurturing and caring for one another in that way. Well, having done that, he continues now showing us how to show grace and love to our teachers, first of all, and then moving on into other areas. So let's have a look and read our text, and then we'll go into it in more detail. From verse 6 in chapter 6, let him, it says, who is taught the word, share in all good things with him who teaches. Do not be deceived, verse 7, God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Verse 11, see with what large letters I have written to you with my own hand. As many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these would compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For not even those who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but a new creation. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them, and upon the Israel of God. From now on let no one trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Brethren, verse 18, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Paul ends where he had started. This book, Galatians, has been called the gospel of grace. Hand in hand together with the book of Romans, we said that one functions like the offense and the other like the defense, if you were to think in those kind of sporting terms. But let's have a look. In verse 6, Paul says for the Galatian church to share all good things with those that are teaching them God's word. You know, when we are taught the word of God, as we're doing this evening, you know, we are, according to this scripture and others that we'll cover in a moment, we are to share good things with the one who teaches us. And I think in my life how indebted I am to those who have taken the time to teach me God's word. Who, whenever I have entered into a church or in my home with my parents or any other context where, if it's a podcast, I'm listening to God's word, I am indebted to that preacher, to that teacher, for having delivered the oracles of God unto me. And as such, it's right for me to encourage that individual in that work and in that gift that they have bestowed. For them teaching me the word, and often what I'll find myself doing is commenting and saying, thank you for sharing a particular point in the message that really, you know, God used to speak to my heart. You know, I just wanted to encourage you that what you were doing was just, it was as if God was speaking to me. And I think that's an important facet here of what Paul is speaking of in this verse. Paul says here that we are to share all good things with those who teach us the word. So what are some good things that the Bible mentions that could be examples of what we're to share with those who teach us? We see in Luke chapter 1, verse 53, Romans chapter 14, good food as an example. Good words in Luke also. All the rich comforts in life. Good deeds in John chapter 5. Good reports, Romans 10. Good service, Ephesians 6. Good gifts, James 1, verse 17. Paul told this message to the church at Galatia, but he also, in another scripture, his letter to the church at Thessalonica, said very similar words. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 12, he said, we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. He said to another preacher, in fact, he considered Timothy his son in the faith, and Timothy was one who had been a disciple effectively of Paul and then went on to become a pastor. He said to Timothy, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. You know, there's a month out of the year, October, which is called Pastor Appreciation Month. It seems to Paul that every day is Pastor Appreciation Day. It seems that he has this heart that if someone is teaching or preaching you the word of God, then there is a sense that we have an obligation to them to be able to honor, to esteem, to value them. And so I think there are two ways in particular that we can really apply this verse. Number one, that is this, as I've mentioned and hinted at already. When you're blessed with someone's teaching, share that with them. Take the time. I know for me personally what a great blessing it is to hear that when I've taught God's word and somebody afterwards has mentioned that, you know, a point has been used by God to speak to an area in their life. That's comforting to me because there's times looking out there where I'm going, these people are fast asleep. And I don't know who I'm talking to or what's going on in their lives, but at some point in time, it's comforting and reassuring to me when I'm doing the teaching and preaching here that someone said, you know, God, believe it or not, actually used you to speak to me. Well, thank you, but that's good to know. And so there's that very practical aspect of being able to encourage. It helps to know if you're on track or not in that respect. But the second and the most obvious point out of this is that it is right, it is good to provide financial support for those that teach and to preach God's word. Now, I didn't make this one up. And as you know, here in this context, none of the pastoral staff actually obtain a wage working outside. But I think personally that there's some change that could be implemented and affected in that out of obedience to God's word to be able to meet and minister the needs here of the body more effectively. And I'm not going to take an offering right now to say, right, I'm quitting my job as a school teacher and I'm coming on full time now as a preacher and teacher of God's word. But all of the commentators unanimously agree on this point, on what this verse is teaching. And that is that it is appropriate to support those who teach God's word, to offer them a salary in recognition that they're not just working one day out of the week as some, you know, foolishly think, oh, you pastors, you preachers, you just play golf and surf all week long and just work one day out of the year. You know, I think in my life of the cost that it has on my time and energy, yes, but more so on my family. You know, people will often ask me, you know, how is your Sunday afternoon? As if I've been out, you know, doing some grocery shopping or Christmas shopping. No, I've been locked away in my study, poring over God's Word and trying to execute through and examine what it is that God wants. And the people that I think most of is my wife and my kids, who I can't go out and take them on a family outing on a Sunday afternoon. And even when I'm at home on a Saturday, you know what I'm doing? I'm there in body, but my mind is going over the text. And that's their weekend. It's my weekend too. But because I'm working a full-time job through the week, I'm coming home and doing that job, and then I'm coming into this job. And so it is right, it is good that we financially support those that preach and teach God's Word. It's in accordance with the Scripture. In verse 7 and 8, he now builds on this principle and says, well, because he kind of circumnavigates this idea and presupposes that, well, some are thinking, well, if I'm supporting those who are preaching and teaching, what's that going to mean for me financially? How am I going to provide and meet for my needs and so on? So he talks now about the principle of reaping and of sowing. And for us too, as a body, thinking through this process now, the principle at hand, he says in verse 7 and in verse 8, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. So there's a physical principle that you're all aware of. And the truth of it is this. When you plant corn, you're not going to reap carrots. When you plant watermelons, you'll not get tomatoes. Jesus said, Matthew chapter 7, verse 16, grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? It's an obvious statement of Jesus' question. It's a rhetorical one. The answer's obvious. And so you will always reap what you sow. If you plant good seeds, you'll get good things. If you plant bad seeds, then bad things will flow. And so there's a question for us in this, and that is, what kind of planting are you doing in your life right now? Obviously, the Scripture is speaking metaphorically here, and so that question is, I'm not after literally what seeds are you planting in your garden, and I don't expect you to say, well, I planted some rosemary bushes the other day, and they should be fruiting shortly. No, what I'm talking about here is spiritual or fleshly. Paul has been talking a lot in chapter 5 in particular about the struggle about the life that is walking in the Spirit as opposed to the life that is walking in the flesh. Of whether we're sowing to sinful pursuits, passions, and interests, or are we sowing to righteous pursuits and things of God? If you're sowing to the flesh, then you're hardening your heart towards unbelief and having that locked. The more you live in the flesh, the harder your heart is and the harder it is to believe the things of God. Now, there's many analogies that we could think of to help us understand this, but I think a real helpful one is a parable that's attributed to the Cherokee Indians of a grandson instructing his young, a grandfather instructing his young grandson. And he says to his grandson that there are two wolves inside of me. One is full of anger and one is full of animosity, and he lists all of these bad attributes, and the other is full of joy and of good things and of peace. And the grandson inquires of his grandfather, well, which one survives? Which one is it that will come through and dominate? And the answer that the grandfather gives to the grandson is, whichever one you feed. And it's so true in our lives, and what it's really a principle that's connected to this scripture here, that you will reap what you sow. If you are sowing continually to the flesh and to the things of the world and to sinful pursuits, then you will reap the consequence of that. If you're sowing to righteousness and to the things of God and to the spiritual, then you will reap the benefit and the fruit of that. We want to know how to obtain a spiritual harvest, how to reap spiritual fruit. Jesus gives us the clue. Jesus gives us the answer. In John chapter 15, he said in verse 5, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abides in me and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit, for without me you can do nothing." Then he built and said in verse 7, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, it shall be done unto you." So we will reap spiritual fruit and the benefit of that if we abide in Christ. What does abiding in Christ entail? It's doing what you're doing tonight. Gathering in the presence of God, having God's word opened, and you're sitting and submitting yourself to God's word and saying, "God, here am I, speak to me, teach me through your word." Abiding includes reading God's word. Abiding includes praying, communion, talking with God. Abiding requires obedience. Jesus said also in John 15, verse 10, "If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." You know, if we are doing those things, guess what? We are sowing to the Spirit. And if we're sowing to the Spirit, then we will reap the spiritual harvest in our lives. And so now Paul builds on this, having issued this principle to them. He now gives them an encouragement to persist in this in verse 9 by saying, don't lose heart in this. Don't get weary in doing good. In verse 9, he says, "Let us not grow weary while doing good. For in due season, we shall reap if we do not lose heart." Maybe you've given up planting good things because you didn't see any results. Do you remember? I remember it's still kind of vividly etched in my memory. In primary school, they would often do those science experiments where you would sow a seed into like a cotton wool and place it into a styrofoam cup and water it. And the idea was to watch the seed, you know, plant its roots and then shoot forth. I became so frustrated with one particular science experiment, thinking, what have I done? This isn't working. And watching it and waiting for it to rise up out and nothing, first day. Nothing, second day. And then eventually, you know where it's going. The little seed started to bud and to shoot forth. And those little leaves begin to form. It required patience, didn't it? For the process to go through. You know, you've got to plant and water and be patient. James said in chapter 5, verse 7 and 8, "Behold, the farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains." He makes a connection. You too be patient, strengthen your hearts. It would be foolish of a farmer, very practically, going out sowing the seeds and then expecting the next day to reap the harvest. You'd be going, "Yeah, I'm not an agricultural whiz here, mate, but pretty sure it takes a few months. Just wait, be patient." And so it is true in our lives. And I sort of belabor this point because we live in a day and age of instant gratification, where we even have a phrase for it, FOMO, where people have a fear of missing out on stuff. And so they're constantly checking Instagram feeds and social media posts in case they've missed out on something important. And the temptation with that is to look longingly at all of these people's lives who are just posting rapid things about what's going on in their lives and to have envy and jealousy from afar. And really what we're doing is we're looking at the results of their life and we're not seeing how long and the process behind it of when that seed was sown and now to what they're reaping. Are you catching my drift? And we can do this dangerously in the spiritual realm, where we will admire or look at someone's faith or their works or their ministry and go, "Gee, I wish I could teach Sunday school like that," or "I wish I could have that ministry. Gee, this pastor has thousands of people coming along to their church. I wish that was my life," or "I wish God would have me called to that," and so on and so forth. And you know what we're missing often behind that? Is we're missing the years of labor and toil behind the scenes of the seed being sown and of them being faithful in godliness, of prayer, and fellowship and Bible studies and being in church service and where they started and the trials and the tribulations. And we're just getting the glory moment, the Instagram feed and that post and looking, going, how awesome, how wonderful would that be? And we're not seeing the behind the scenes. So the fact is, and Paul encourages them here, that you will only reap what you sow. They had to sow before they were reaping. And in that process, they had to be patient to not grow weary in well-doing. You know, you will only reap if you sow. You're not going to reap if you're not going to sow. And that's the rub in many people's lives. We want, and you know, I'll go now to my secular job as a teacher. I am frustrated with kids who want the results but aren't willing to what? Put in the work, the energy, the effort to get those results. How come I didn't get an A? You know, you don't get an A just because you're breathing. You need to study and you need to work. You need to sow the seeds of toil and labor and energy and effort. That's a principle that's true in so many areas of life. Now, we've got a rental property next door to us, and it's kind of good because we've finally got neighbors who are actually caring for the yard, the lawn in particular. Now, for years, we've had tenants flow in and out, and the lawn has been like on death's door for years. But now this new guy's come in, and even though it's a rental property, he's actually taking pride in it. And you know what he's doing? He's sowing. He's watering. He's fertilizing. He's mowing. He's mowed it twice this week. I'm thinking, oh, but he is reaping what he's sowing. And the lawn looks amazing. And it's making my lawn look terrible now in comparison. You know, we can do this in so many areas of our life, but you will truly reap what you sow. You go to the gym, the ones in the best shape are the ones who have been working out the longest and most faithfully. They're reaping what they sow. When you see musicians, the good ones are those who put in the practice. Truth is, you do exactly as well as the amount of effort that you put into something. Question is, do you desire to be spiritually mature? Do you want to be fluent in Scripture? Do you want to be trained in righteousness? Keep going. Don't get weary. So, you will reap in direct proportion to what you sow. Paul said, 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 6, "He who sows sparingly shall also reap sparingly. And he who sows bountifully shall also reap bountifully." So allow this to just, this point, hang there for a moment and think about this. How much are you investing in your spiritual life? How much are you investing, how much are you sowing, putting into your spiritual life? So I'll tell you this, if you're sowing sparingly, if it's a verse here and there, once a month, if that, if it's the odd little, well, I watched a movie, it was a Christian movie, that's got to count for something, then what you're doing is you are sowing sparingly. And you will, as a consequence, spiritually speaking, reap sparingly. If you're sowing, digging deep into the things of God, watering it through the Word and through worship and prayer, then I can guarantee you, here is the principle, it's written for us here in God's Word, then you will reap such a harvest spiritually. In verse 10, he now moves on to us being very practical in our grace living, and that is doing good to all. He especially emphasizes those who are in the faith. And he says in verse 10, "Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith." One of the best ways for you to sow good and to reap, spiritually speaking, is to do good to others, especially those in the body of Christ. And so consider very intentionally ways that you can be good to others, especially, again, those in the faith. I'm talking about active good, not passive. More than offering a smile and a handshake and how are you going, mate, because I can't remember your name. I'm talking about offering to help with a project or actively meeting a need in their life. Find out where people are at and where they need help and see if that's an opportunity. Paul said here, as we have opportunity, where that's a place and a means and a way for you to be able to do good in someone's life. Minister the love of Christ to people. Meet them there in their needs, help them out, and allow them to experience the grace of God afresh in and through you. That's the idea. He says here the phrase, while you have the opportunity. You know, there's no time like the present to do good, is there? So realistically, if you're in a state of singleness right now, then think of it. You won't have the time or resources necessarily as you do now as when you get married. So grab a hold of that opportunity now. If you're married, depending on the phase of that, you won't necessarily have the youth or the energy as you grow older. So take advantage of the opportunity now to do good. If you're older now, then think of older still when you might not necessarily have the capability physically nor mentally maybe to do what you could do now. So take a hold of the opportunity now to do good. Seize the opportunity that you have been given now by God to do good to others, because what you find is this, it doesn't get easier as time progresses, does it? So the lesson overall from this verse is do good. And this is the point out of this verse. You know, there shouldn't be anybody that we are unwilling to help. The writer of Hebrews says in chapter 13, verse 2, be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. That's an amazing verse to think of. A helpful illustration, I came across the story of, you've probably heard of the Marriott Hotels, Marriott International, and there was a period in the 80s where it just grew prolifically, and it was because of the founder, he had inherited it, the business from his father, but his name, J. Willard Bill Marriott, he put the success at that point in time and now on to what they've experienced, reaping the harvest of that, down to the following process that he'd implemented. He had a program called the Phantom Shopper. If you've ever seen a show called Undercover Boss, it's a very similar idea. And so their program that he'd implemented was this, that an internal inspector would go and travel around to different hotels, different units that they had, and rate the service that he or she would receive. And in the process, they would pull out their ID card to indicate the person that had served them how they felt that they went. And so when the service had been good, turn the card over, and apparently they would hand the server a $10 bill that was clipped to the back of it. If the service was bad, no $10 bill, but on the opposite of the card, it said simply, oops. If someone got the oops card, they were sent for retraining, and they had three oops moments or they were done. That was the process that they had implemented in this Phantom Shopper. Now, think of that with respect to us as believers. Aren't you glad God doesn't quite have an oops process of how many times when we've perhaps had the opportunity to do good on behalf of, you know, God as his hands and feet to people, and we've bypassed that opportunity. Busy right now, I don't have the time, no, whatever. But here's a helpful way. John Wesley had, with respect to this idea, the following philosophy. He said, do all the good you can, by all the means you can, in all the ways you can, in all the places you can, at all the times you can, to all the people you can, as long as ever you can. And what a life John Wesley lived. If you've not heard that name or know anything, I encourage you to look into him. Dig into our Christian heritage, a famous figure in the Christian faith, of how God used him mightily. I bet it's a lot to do with this mindset that he had adopted from this scripture. So do good, Paul says in verse 11. He now emphasizes how the writing that he has been conveying here in the text now, he says in verse 11, see with what large letters I have written to you with my own hand. So Paul normally, when he would write his letters, would use what is called an amanuensis, someone who wrote his letters while he dictated. So you kind of imagine him walking around and, you know, just saying what he would want and they're listening and, hang on, what was that last one, Paul, and writing it down. Now, Paul here makes a real particular point of saying, I'm writing this, and look how large my script is. And there's some ideas about why he would emphasize this point. Some speculate it's because of the eye condition that Paul had, why his font type would have been so big. Others to say that he was really wanting to emphasize the message that he was conveying in this text. But at the least, what you can understand is that what he is saying here is meant to be of great importance to them. He's so emphatic here that everything that he's been talking and teaching to them of the importance of grace in their lives, he says, I've written in such large letters, take note of it. It's so important for you guys to grasp what I'm saying unto you. He continues in verse 12, as many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these would compel you to be circumcised only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. What he is saying as he closes this letter here is he goes one more time and deals with these Judaizers, the false teachers who had come in, bringing the bad influence into the church. Part of the reason these Judaizers wanted the Galatian Christians to follow the law of Moses, adopt all the rules, rituals, regulations of Judaism, was this. They, these teachers themselves, didn't want persecution from those that hated Christ amongst the Jews. And so if they bought into the teaching of Paul, then they would be persecuted like Paul, and they didn't want that. That's really what Paul's point is here. He's saying these guys are just scared to be persecuted. And so they're telling you to adopt Judaism and all of its rituals and all of its practices because they're fearful of what others might do to them. And I think in our lives, how many times we are guilty of the same, where we might have watered down a certain element of our Christianity, whether it be in our message, in our speaking, or in our conduct, in our living, for fear of what others might do to us, for fear of persecution. And we have been guilty of the very same thing here, trying to water down maybe our faith or our commitment to the Lord in order to avoid difficulty or persecution coming across us. You know, that's real dangerous territory for us to be in. Listen to Jesus' words he said in Mark chapter 8, verse 38. He said, whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation. Man, if that sums up today, I don't know what else does. Adulterous and sinful generation. He says, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. You know, Christians are pilloried from post to post, aren't they? You know, Israel Folau stands out, and he hasn't done himself many favors in some respects either with some of the ways that he has said things. But it seems that you can be anything. It's often been said that the religion in the world today is ABC. Anything but Christ. You can, as we learnt this morning, go and marry a tree and people will go, well, good for them. But you mention Jesus Christ and you can expect opposition. God help us, God forgive us if we are ever ashamed of doing that. So Holy Spirit, we pray now, God, give us boldness to be followers of you, to not be ashamed of the faith and of the gospel. It's the power of God. We've got nothing to hide. And at this time of the year, what an opportunity for us to be able to share the good news of Jesus Christ. You know, people will often ask you, won't they, what are you doing for Christmas? Well, tell them, I'll be going to church Christmas Eve. Tell them, well, our family will gather together and we'll have lunch and we'll celebrate, we'll give gifts, but we'll open and read God's Word. People have been asking me what I'm going to be doing on my holidays. And, you know, I'm going to take a tour of Israel. You know, I say, oh, Israel. And what an opportunity that is, because the next thing they go is, why Israel? Oh, well, now that you've asked, and I start to share of what it means for me as a believer and the impact of Jesus and so on. And so look for those opportunities. Don't be ashamed of the gospel. Paul here emphasizes here that these Judaizers were coming in and trying to add this load onto the church in Galatia, but he says they're actually just afraid. They're big wimps, guys. They're not like you. They're not tough. They're not made of strong stuff like you. You've been persecuted because you're followers of Jesus Christ. And later he'll talk about the marks that he bears in his body for being a follower of Jesus Christ. And so for you and I, may we be bold in our faith, especially at this time of the year. In fact, you might find that the opposite effect will take place when you step out in faith and share the good news. Matthew chapter 5, Jesus said in verse 14, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do men light a lamp and put it under a bushel, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Many, many people have been saved because someone refused to let their light be stifled. Think of you sitting here and of who it was that led you to the Lord. And imagine if they had hidden their faith. If they had hidden the good news of Jesus Christ from you. What impact that would have. And so for us, moving out into this week, moving out into this season of Christmas, moving on into a new year, 2020, let's not hide that which we have in Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, he continues talking even more about the Judaizers in verse 13. He says, "For not even those who are circumcised keep the law." He says, these guys can't even do what they're trying to get you to do. That's effectively paraphrasing what he's saying. "But they desire to have you circumcised," so to do all of the things that they effectively can't do, the rules, the rituals, the laws. "Why? That they may boast in your flesh." They're just looking for another to add to their quota of, look how awesome and amazing I am. And all of these people are my minions and followers. So another reason for the Judaizers' oppression of the Galatian Christians into the law was so that they could boast. That's what Paul says. "Look at all my disciples. Look at how awesome and amazing I am. All of the people who are under my control." And that's why I'm quite wary of, you know, making and counting notches effectively on my spiritual belt, if you catch my drift. I don't keep track of how many people, and nor do we as a church keep track of how many people we've baptized or how many have received Christ as a consequence of the ministry here. You know, it's so easy to get caught up in boasting and pride, isn't it? We don't have to train children how to boast. They do it quite naturally. And the same is true in a spiritual sense, that we can get caught up in that as well. And Paul says that's certainly the case here of these Judaizers. And now when Paul, he goes, well, what am I going to boast in? He says, verse 14, "But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." Have you ever noticed how when we've got something to boast about, we will manipulate and steer the conversation quite quickly to it? It can be a totally unrelated. You know, oh, speaking of groceries, did you hear how many runs I scored in cricket yesterday? That doesn't even make sense. But, you know, we're so quick to brag and to boast about things. We're so sneaky, so effective at dropping those statements that let people know that we got the raise that we were after, or we won the prize that we were pursuing, or whatever. And we can do the same in a spiritual sense as well, can't we? You know, well, the reason that we did so well or I did so well in this area is because of blah, blah, blah. We can seemingly work anything into a conversation, stretch it out when it comes to boasting about ourselves. Instead, imagine what it would be like if we did the same about boasting in Jesus Christ. Oh, speaking of groceries, did you hear about Jesus? What? It doesn't even make sense. But our boasting is in Jesus Christ. Instead of boasting about our accomplishments, we should be boasting about what Jesus has accomplished. And that's what this book has been all about. The danger of what Paul was addressing was that in pursuing after works and adopting laws and rules and rituals, is that the Galatian Christians would be tempted to go, look how amazing I am. Of course God would want me in heaven. Of course God would be proud of me and my efforts and my energies and all those things. And so the boasting is not in Jesus' finished work on the cross, but in, I've been to church this many times this week and I donated to that cause, and they would, you know, talk in that context about having adhered to this festival and that feast and not eaten that meat and had that ritual take place and so on. So the boasting was very much in the flesh, contrary to our boast being in, hey, it's nothing of me. It's all about Jesus. That's what Paul said. I boast in Jesus Christ and the cross. In verse 15 and verse 16, he talks about rather now us being a new creation. So in verse 15, he talks about there's neither circumcision. That was, there's no longer Jews who can think that they're closer to God than all of the other non-Jews. And there's no uncircumcision. Neither one matters, he says, but we're a new creation. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. Now, the law means nothing to the saved man. Why? He, she is a new person, walking righteously, fulfilling the law without following it. 2 Corinthians says, chapter 5, verse 17, therefore, if any man or woman is in Christ, they are a new creature. The old things passed away, behold, new things have come. So the person that has been born again, you are a new creation. That's what the Bible says. You are a person, effectively, that did not exist before. Baptism is such a great symbol of that, of dying to the old self and of arising as a new creation. The old me died. It's dead. And it's the new me, the new creation that's living now. It's the new you. You're a new creation in Christ Jesus. Verse 17, Paul finishes up the letter here and he writes of his desire that no one would undermine his message and the gospel in particular that he taught them and that we've been reading and that we know and understand as the gospel today. He says, from now on, let no one trouble me. In other words, don't entertain anybody who will come against Paul. Paul does it for this, Paul does it for that. You can't rely upon Paul. You can't. And they were trying to devalue Paul's ministry and then therefore devalue his words. He said, don't let anyone do that. Let no one bring a charge or an accusation against me. No one trouble me, for why? I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. He says, look at me. Look at my flesh. Look at the wounds. Look at the scars that I've endured. Look at the persecution that I've suffered. All because and in the name of Jesus Christ. I've suffered. If people are going to question my legitimacy as an apostle and of the message that I bring, my body bears testimony, bears witness of my faithfulness in this. Don't let anybody bring a charge against me in this regard. He had been through so much for his faith in Jesus Christ. Physically tortured and tormented for the gospel that he preached. You could almost hear him saying in this, come on guys. I've been through so much to present this truth to you, to keep it pure and to proclaim it. Please don't let anyone ruin it, the foundation that I've laid. Don't buy into and don't believe these others that are coming in saying, no, Paul has it all wrong. Don't let that happen. And now he returns to that which he started with, grace. Verse 18, brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, be with your spirit. Amen. As it began, so it finishes with grace. What a great reminder for us here tonight who have been saved. We know that we've been saved by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast, right? It's God's work, not ours. He forgave our sins. How about now? How about at the conclusion of this book, having gone through and imagine the Galatian believers having heard this message? Where do you stand in the grace that you started in? Having received it, Paul says, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen." Are you being caught up in the thinking that the Galatians were? You know, God started it, God forgave me, God begun it. He forgave all my sins by grace, but now it's up to me. Now I've got to finish it. I'll remind you of the analogy that we started with at the very beginning, of the folly of that thinking. We spoke of an aeroplane and of being passengers and of how it is that despite all of our efforts as passengers on the plane, we can flap our arms until we're to the point of exhaustion to where we collapse. Has that made and had any bearing on us reaching our destination? None at all. It's all in the aeroplane. It's all in the pilot. And so it is with our Christianity. The Bible tells us this: He who has begun a good work in you will be what? Faithful to complete it to the very end. Paul said the same thing to the Galatians. Who has bewitched you that thinking that you've started in the spirit, that you're now going to finish it in the flesh? Oh, foolish Galatians, he said. Now, philosophically and intellectually, we might think, I'd never do that. It's all about grace. But you know what? Very much practically in our lives, we can find ourselves leaning towards, I've done this and I've done that and I'm doing this and I'm doing that. Maybe now God will listen to my prayer for this. Maybe now God will bless me or my family in this way. Maybe now I'll be closer to God than what I was if I hadn't have done that. Grace changes everything. Jesus Christ is all that we need. And Jesus Christ plus anything ruins everything. Are you tonight, as we finish Galatians, are you standing firm, holding fast to grace this evening? Romans chapter 5 talks about in verse 2, the grace in which we stand. And Peter emphatically said, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. Paul has been communicating to us again and again and again. It's all about grace. Stand firm in it. Amen. Well, what a great book, the book of Galatians. We finished it. We get to worship next week. Christmas is around the corner. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word tonight. Thank you for this book, Galatians. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy upon us. Now, Lord, I pray your blessing upon your people here tonight. Help us. Help us to live in this grace, to enjoy this grace that you have given us. Forgive us when we have sought to work or to try and prove ourselves or to boast in our flesh. Lord, now please bless your people this week. Guide them, lead them. Bless each family that is represented here. Bless our gatherings over the next couple of weeks and on into Christmas. We love you. We praise you now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.